Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. And thankful to God for the faithful ministry of our brother Scott Van Steenberg last Sunday morning. And thank you for your prayers. I know I mentioned on Sunday night, but thank you for your prayers for me as I ministered to Living Faith Baptist Church on Sunday morning. I believe the Lord was gracious and gave me unction, but it is good to be back in my own pulpit, so to speak. So, Ephesians chapter 4, and as you turn there, folks, I want to encourage you, please make every effort to come tonight. I'm going to be dealing with a very important passage of Scripture out of Matthew chapter 18, and it really is a passage that deals with what we commonly know as church discipline. And it is a very, very important passage. And what's very important about it is the way in which the Lord gave this to the church and the importance of how we need to follow very carefully and very closely what the Lord has told us to do when we deal with a brother or a sister who's sinning against us. So, Lord willing, I hope to deal with that tonight, Matthew 18, from verse 15 through to verse 20. And then the following Sunday, I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 1 to 12. So these are two very important passages that deal with church discipline. And so I really, really want to encourage you. This is an important study for us to do. And I know many of us understand the subject well, but it is good for us to go back to the Scriptures and see what Christ has to say and what the Apostle has to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's come to Ephesians chapter 4, and we are going to look at verse 17. We're going to read verse 17 through to verse chapter 5, verse 2. And we've been wending our way through this very challenging, very, very enlightening and insightful passage of Scripture about the Christian life, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be following Christ, what are the evidences of the work of the Spirit in our lives, what is the fruit of our lives. And this is a great passage. So let's look at verse 17. We'll read from verse 17 through to chapter 5, verse 2. Now, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. chapter 5. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you, the head of the church, our Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you have given us so freely. And we would ask you, please, to grant us that your Spirit would teach us in the inward man, that we would be instructed, that we would be energized, that we would be filled with a great sense of your love, with a great sense of your grace, which enables us to walk in righteousness. Lord, be with me as the instrument in your hands. I am weak, but you are mighty and strong. May your strength be made perfect even now through the preaching of this word. May your strength be clearly seen and manifested to the glory of your name for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon is Forgiven and Forgiving. Now, we've been working our way through each of these injunctions, each of these instructions, if you will. And if you remember, the interesting thing about the way Paul writes these instructions and injunctions is that they're not written in the imperative. They really are written in the indicative. These are indicatives. These are characteristics of the Christian who truly is rooted and grounded in Christ. There is a turning away from the old corrupt desires, and there is a turning to Christ. There is a laying hold of Christ. There is a walking by faith, as it were, laying hold of him who has laid hold of you. Now, if you remember taking a look at what Paul says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, talking about the expressions of the flesh. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Are you in the second Adam? Have you yielded? Have you heard Christ? Have you trusted him? Because if you haven't, then all of what I'm going to be saying and what I have said is all, it's going to just seem to you like a list of do's and don'ts. And that is not what it is. That is not what it is. Rather, this is a walk of faith. This is a living in Christ. This is a keeping yourself in the love of God. This is, as Jesus says, abiding in the vine and thus bearing fruit. These are the expressions of our love and our heart and our walk of faith in Christ. And so, we come now to verse 31 and 32. And the apostle continues with this list of specific injunctions, as it were, expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, of life in the Spirit. And he has been showing us how we are to put off the old man, and how we are, by faith, to put on the new man. Remember, if you look at verse 24, what does it say? It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? By coming under the authority of God's word, by submitting to the Spirit, by beholding Christ, by living by faith in Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, Paul is quite literally saying to us, friends, this morning, become what you are. Become what you are. You are these things in Christ. This is what Christ is. He has given you a new nature. You are a new creation. Become what you are. And so, the overruling principle and the doctrine that covers everything here is putting off the old man, turning away from the old man, stopping what the old man does and doing what the new man in Christ does. growing into that nature and that character that Christ has given you. The apostle is not interested, as it were, in conduct as such. He is interested in conduct as it is an expression and a reflection of the new life which they have received as the result of regeneration. Folks, it is so important for us to understand this. This is not something we work up. Just like we wouldn't take a bunch of apples and look at a barren tree and go and tie apples on a barren tree and deem it an apple tree. It would be foolish and nonsensical. No. This is rather an expression. The root of the tree is an apple tree, and therefore the apple tree will bear apples, won't it? And so this is an expression, and it is a reflection of new life which they have received as the result of regeneration. In verse 31, we come to some exhortations. And when we read them, we might be inclined to say, well, Paul is really repeating himself. Why is he doing that? Because we've seen similar things in verse 25 to 29. Why is Paul repeating himself? Well, beloved, he's not. Paul is not repeating himself. Paul is going deeper. Paul is dealing now with the root issues. He's dealing now with root sins, as it were. You see, though the terms are the same in certain respects, there's an essential difference. And the difference surfaces in verse 30, where Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which you were sealed for the day of redemption." The difference in verse 25 to 29, Paul is looking at conduct in general. These are the expressions, as it were, of the flesh. These are the outbreaks of the disease, so to speak. And he's giving a very general and a broad description of conduct. But when you get to verse 30, or after verse 30, Paul is now dealing with the attitude of the heart. He's now dealing with the attitude of our heart. He's now dealing with our spirit, as it were. What is the atmosphere in our heart spiritually? And I think we should see verse 31 and 32 as a kind of practical exposition of what we are to avoid, the attitude, the things that fester, the roots that are deep within our heart. And these are the very attitudes that grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So the first thing the apostle tells us here is he says, put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, or malice. I want you to notice, even before we begin to unpack some of these things, that Paul is using the same method right throughout this section, the same method, the same formula, as it were. What does he do? He tells us, he gives us the negative. He shows us these are the negative things. These are the root sins. And then what he does is he supplies us with a positive. This is what life in the Spirit looks like. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And then he encourages us with the motive. He encourages us with a motive, or he gives us the rock solid reason. Well, let's look at verse 31. He gives us the negative. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. If you have the King James, it would be evil speaking instead of slander. Be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, folks, we need to learn something from what Paul is doing here and take note of it. It is not enough for us to confess sin in general. It is not enough for us to say, oh, well, you know, we all sin. Just kind of like this generic sweeping over our sins. It's not enough for us to confess sin generally. We need to identify our particular sins. It's dangerous when we just, well, we all sin, you know. Everybody sins. And these things come home to us. They become striking to us. They arrest us We become aware of them when we confess them in particular. And the apostle teaches us to do so by giving us this catalog. He says, these are the things. Identify them. Call them out for what they are. You know how easy it is for us to just whitewash over something. I do it. You do it. I may say something like this. Well, you know, I was just really struggling. No, I was sinning. And this is how I was sinning. This was a grievous thing. This was an idolatrous thing. And so we must understand, beloved, that these sins need to be identified for what they are. Lying. Not white lies. Not just shading. Lying. And he starts with the word bitterness. And he says, let all bitterness be put away. Now, what is bitterness? It is a state of the spirit and indicates a sort of a persistent sourness, an absence of pleasantness. It's like someone who's been bathing in lemon juice, so to speak. Someone who's just a bitter person. It's an unloving condition. It is a condition which never sees any good in anything, but always has a way of looking at things as though there's always something wrong, there's some defect or some deficiency. Now, how do we whitewash this? Well, you know, I'm a perfectionist. We try and sort of just whitewash over it. Well, the truth is you have a critical spirit. And the root of that is very often, all too often, it is bitterness. The proverb says, all seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. And the same is true about bitterness of the spirit. It puts into everything, it looks into some unworthy element. And because the person is jaundiced, as it were, and bitter, everything he looks at is tinged by the same things. It's like looking through colored spectacles. And it's very self-centered. It's very self-centered. Now, folks, please understand me. Truth of the matter is, by nature, we are all bitter. We are all hardened and calloused and bitter by sin until the Spirit of God saves us. And for that reason, Paul says, as a Christian, you are to put away this bitterness. You are to identify it for what it is. Stop blaming other people and your circumstances and your childhood. Recognize it for what it is and put it away. Now, at times there may be a real grievance. We may be struggling there. But what makes us bitter is that we ponder these things. We meditate upon them. We take them personally. We nurse them, our grievances. We dwell on them. We pay great attention to them. We speak about them. We put them on social media. We stir it up, kicking it up. And many grievances are purely imaginary and have no real substance. We may have a perception about something, but that perception could be wholly wrong and not based on the truth. But the point of the matter is, friends, the more we do that, the more we nurse that wound, we become bitter. We see these issues bigger than they are. We magnify them. We nurse them. And it just makes us more sour and miserable to be around. You ever been around a bitter person? It's miserable. A bitter Christian. What a contradiction in terms. And so bitterness describes the kind of life that becomes sour. It's the kind of person, it's the kind of attitude that's not ready to believe good of anybody or anything, but is always ready to believe evil. It's the kind of person who's always suspicious of everyone. The bitter spirit sees the fault and the blemishes, but never sees the good. And folks, I want to say it is a terrible thing to be nursing a grievance, whether it's real or imaginary. And Paul says we ought to put it away. We ought to turn away from it and turn to Christ. Bitterness is something that always has a way of expressing itself. So when we're nursing it inside, what's going to happen? It's like taking a soda can Kids, you ever taken a soda can and shaken it up? What's going to happen? You open that lid and poof. And so Paul says that this bitterness has a way of expressing itself in speech and action. And so after naming bitterness, he goes on and he mentions wrath and anger that are the forces frequently behind this behavior. Wrath means a violent excitement, an agitation of the mind, a kind of a boiling over, whereas anger is a more settled and regular state and condition of the mind. Anger is never at the same white heat as wrath. It's a more settled condition of the mind and the spirit. It's like a low-grade fever. Everything looks calm on the front, but because there's this agitation and constantly going on, it's kind of like a low-grade fever, and if you do something wrong, bang, the person snaps. And when we are angry, friends, and we tend to express that anger in a wrathful way, we tend to express it in our speech. This is, and Paul uses again a number of terms. He talks about clamor that comes out in our speech. It means a kind of a brawling, and it includes a shouting and a violence. We get loud, we get abrasive, we get overbearing. We all know what this is. We're all too familiar with it, aren't we? How sad. We get into a state of rage and wrath. We don't speak to one another. We shout at one another and we raise our voices. This kind of brawling, folks, is something that is almost natural to every one of us as human beings. We shout in an uncontrolled way. But you know, it doesn't just stay there like all sin. Sin can never be controlled. That's one of our biggest problems with sin, is we think that we can manage it. But we can't. Because it turns into something even worse. Worse than brawling or clamor. It turns into evil speaking. Or as the ESV calls it, slander. Now this word, evil speaking. See, this is all the attitude, and it boils up and it comes out. This evil speaking is the same. It's a word that we get from the same root word where we have the word blasphemy. And what it is we use our tongues. We use our words to damage people. We speak harmful things. We actually get a kind of an enjoyment that comes from tearing someone else's character down. It's deliberately saying and repeating things about others that are calculated to do them harm. No wonder James says the tongue is an instrument set on fire by hell. That hell dwells within us if we're not sinners. I mean, if we're not saved, if we're still in our sins, that hell dwells within us. But think of the world in which we live in, friends. This is what we swim in. This is what comes over our media waves. This is what is on our radio programs. This is what's in our books. Paul adds another one. He talks about malice. And what this means is that these things turn into wicked desires with respect to others. We actually purposefully seek the harm of others. And that becomes a settled spirit within us. We think of harming others. We almost, in a sense, plot such ways. And we gloat over others when they come short. When they have you see what goes around comes around. They've got their comeuppance. And Paul is telling us, beloved, when we slander, when we do this, consider what we are doing. When he says, when he uses the word evil speaking and it's related to blasphemy, he's making a very important point here. He's saying that when we do that to our brothers, this is our brother, or we do this to another human being, we're doing this to someone who's created in the image of God, and ultimately, what are we doing? We're doing this to God. Paul says, put it away. If this is within our hearts, if any bitterness of spirit or malice or hatred or wrath or anger is within our hearts, we must put it off. It's not just going to vanish. We need the Spirit. We need the Word of God to do this. And beloved, don't for a moment think that you are immune from these things. James tells us what causes fights and quarrels. It's this. This stuff that dwells in our hearts unchecked and unhindered. And when we just ignore it and say, oh, well, that's the way I'm made, it can come out and express itself in these awful ways. If these things are in us, says Paul, guess what? The Holy Spirit is grieved. Why? Because these things are the exact opposite of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. His fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And all this contrary fruit must be put away from. When we identify it, we must take it to God. We must come and claim the promises of God, and we must seek God's face, that God will help us to deal with these things. We ought to put them off, but what are we to put on? Well, again, look at verse 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice. And then look at verse 32. And be kind to one another. Tender hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Be tender hearted. Be kind. Be tender hearted. Show forgiveness. How do we get rid of these things, friends? Well, the truth of the matter is, by nature we have no strength to get rid of these things. But we get rid of these things as we take them to Christ. Listen to what Thomas Chalmers says. And he says this in relation to the need to apply the expulsive power of new affections. He says this. He says, the way dead leaves of winter are removed from some trees is not that people go around plucking them off. No, it is the new life. It is the shoot that comes and pushes off the dead in order to make room for itself. In the same way, the Christian gets rid of all such things as bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. In the same way, the new qualities develop and the others simply have no room. They are pushed out. They are pushed off. In other words, friends, to bring it down real simply to you, it's as though Paul is saying, go and dwell in the love of Christ. Go and behold Christ. Walk with God. Abide in Christ, in His Word, in His truth, and these things will grow in you. Let's look at these things. Examine them. Paul says, be kind to one another. The literal translation of this is not simply be kind. It's not like you can just, you know, if you're sour and just be kind. No, no. Paul says, become kind. Become kind. Paul is suggesting that here is a process of salvation. Do you know what? You want to know what kindness is? Go and study Christ in the Gospels. Go and walk with Jesus on those dusty roads. Watch Him as He touches the leprous man and heals him. Watch Him as He hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Watch Him as He stands silently while men beat Him and spit at Him and mock Him. Behold Him. And if the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of God is teaching you those things because He has been given to you to conform you into the image of your Savior. We are deliberately to cultivate this type of personality, this kind of attitude towards life. And as we do this in our lives, guess what happens? The more and more time we spend with Christ, the more and more time we steep ourselves in God's Word and we plead for God's help, what happens? the fruit of the Spirit grows. And we have no room. We have no room for those fleshly expressions. Luke chapter 11, verse 25. Our Lord Jesus said, when a man cleans out his house from a demon, if he doesn't fill that house with something good, that demon comes back with the demon seven times stronger. And folks, if we don't fill our hearts with the love of Christ, if we don't spend time hiding God's promises in our heart, if we don't spend time encouraging, exhorting one another to be faithful, to be kind to one another, to be growing in these things, to be exhorting one another in these things, you know what's going to happen? We sit at home rather than being in the fellowship of God's people, flicking the channel and watching all the junk and spending time with all the garbage of the colleagues that we spend time with. If that's where we spend most of our time, guess what's going to happen? We have an old saying, you lay down with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. You want to be like God? Spend time with God. You want to be like Christ? Cling to Him. Walk with Him. Become, says Paul, cultivate, give time and attention to it. And the word here indicates that it doesn't happen automatically. You don't receive it as one critical experience. There are no shortcuts to this. This is an abiding in. This is a dwelling in. When the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Christ Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of salvation. Go look at that word. You could literally say the word means this. Nail your eyes to Him. Nail your eyes to Him. Watch Him. Watch Him closely. Nail your eyes to Him. Study Him. Remember what happened to Peter when he took his eyes off Christ? He sunk beneath the waves. And so he says, instead, become. Go on. Beloved, you can't suddenly get rid of bitterness and become kind in a flash. Far from it. This is a settled condition. It is the process of cultivation. It results from the application of the truth which we have seen and believe. It results from steeping yourself in the gospel. Jesus said this to His disciples, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. It is the word that washes over you. It is the fellowship of the saints. It is the spending of time with God in prayer. And He says, having got rid of all these terrible things, what are we to become? Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. What does it mean to be kind to one another? Well, it's the opposite of bitterness. It's pretty simple. But let me go a little further and say that the real meaning of the term in its origin, quite literally, means this: to be useful and to be helpful to others. Paul put it this way: consider others as more important than yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. And when your mind is on Christ, Christ teaches you to think about others. He teaches you to be a servant to others, to outdo one another in showing zeal and honor. And so it's not merely a condition or a state, but it's a condition and a state leading to a desire. Beloved, faith is never alone. Faith works. True faith works. When you have saving faith and you keep your eyes on Christ, your heart says, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. It's like your son who's watching you do something and he says, looks at his daddy and he says, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. Loves his father. Loves his father. Respects him. Follows and traces his every... That's what it looks like. That's what love looks like. That's what forgiveness looks like. Don't look inside, friends, because you ain't going to find it. It is in Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ Jesus. Cultivate this benevolence of spirit. And beloved, if you pray for it, I'm telling you, God's going to put you in tough circumstances. Because The most natural thing for us to do is always to look at ourselves. But when God puts us in tough circumstances and we look at ourselves, we see everything crumbling. We have only one place to look at Him. Cultivate this benevolence of spirit and attitude, and instead of always being on the lookout for something you can find fault with, be always on the lookout for something you can praise. Christ's hardest words, beloved, His most severe words were kept for hypocrites. Christ never said an unkind, unloving, ungracious word to a broken, needy sinner. Not ever. His words were words of love and grace and compassion and kindness. Look at your Savior, beloved. Consider how He took pity on you. And consider how you and your attitude towards your fellow human being. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But Paul uses the word tender-hearted. What a precious... Paul is just amazing in what he does here. Because what he's doing is he's contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with what he spoke about are the evidences of the flesh. What was the evidence of the flesh? Go back to verse 18. Take a look at it. He says here, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling, calloused, hard hearts. Paul says, the Spirit of God and life in Christ is so opposite. God gives you a tender heart. People before they were saved were past feeling. The apostle tells us that as Christians, we are the exact opposite of that. And if we look at Christ and follow Him, that's what will happen. We will become tender-hearted. Beloved, what is Paul doing here? He is telling us that Christ, the second Adam, is restoring our true humanity. He's making us whole again. He's making us like God, in whose image we were originally created. Philippians chapter 1 verse 8. Listen to Paul. Remember how Paul was breathing out threats, full of murder, how he wanted to see the Christians put to death? Remember how God radically changed him? Listen what Paul writes. He says, for God, Philippians 1 verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul was an emotional and affect, and in the right way. He was an affectionate man, full of love, full of compassion, full of gentleness. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, Peter writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I don't care how much theology you know. I don't care that you have more degrees than a thermometer. I don't care if you can quote to me all the Reformed confessions under the sun. What is the state of your heart? What is the condition of your heart? Is there real, genuine, Christ-like affection and love and tender-heartedness? Is there sympathy? If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, friends, if the Holy Spirit is in you, if He is changing you, then you have not come to the sorry conclusion that life is hard and a terrible business and that it's every man for himself. Life is for self and you cannot really give your time to any others. It's just you and you alone. If that's how you think, then you don't have the Spirit of God. Oh, hear Christians, life's hard. I know what they're saying. I've said it many times before. That's the world, beloved. That's the world. Life is good in Christ. Life is good in Christ. When you have that bitterness, that anger, that fermenting sin in your heart, Paul says you need You need to deal with it. You need to take it to Christ. You need to put it away. And you need to pray that God would give you a tender heart. Oh, beloved friends, remember these words. It is not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Go there for love. I have no love, Pastor. I'm cold. I'm indifferent. I have none of that. Go to the source. Go to the fountain. Drink of the water. Come. Drink freely. You who labor, come. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come, look at me. Spend time with me. I was struck again, beloved, when I spent time sharing with my kids about the prodigal son, how that father fell on the neck of that rebellious son and wept over him, and put shoes on him and clothed him. This is the love of the father. The father is not surprised. The father is not shocked by anything that comes out of your heart. The father is always saying, come. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. Let me deal with it. I have made you whole in my son. Walk with him. Commune with him. Oh, beloved, is this the heart that is in you, that you are tender-hearted? Because Christ has been tender-hearted to you. Are you sympathetic towards others, that you have got a heart of compassion towards them? You know, when God looks at us, God takes pity on us. He takes pity on us. And when others sin against us and offend us, and we're going to get to that. I'm sort of jumping ahead here. That's how we should respond to sinners. You see, the pagan doesn't care for others. He is out for himself and his own enjoyment. He lives for himself. His belly is his God. His passions and desires are his God. And he self-destructs. There's no love there. But against all this, we need to give heed to Paul's words, become tender-hearted. And Paul gives us the only motivation that is the most. There are other motivations, but all of those motivations come straight back to this one. What is the motivation? We must forgive because we have been forgiven. Notice what he says in verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The opposite of malice is forgiveness. And it means, friends, quite simply, that as men and women, we must realize we are what we are by nature because of sin. Paul doesn't say, as many foolish Christians are saying today, that we must refuse to see the bad in people. That people are basically good. You know, he's a good kid. He's got a good heart. No, Paul doesn't whitewash over it. People are what they are because of sin, friends.
Yes.
And Christianity is always realistic. When people sin against us, they sin against us, friends. It's not, oh, it doesn't really matter. You know, it's no, they sin against us when they sin against us. And we must forgive them. We must acknowledge what they've done is sin, but we must forgive them. He doesn't say pretend that they've done nothing wrong. That isn't forgiveness. We mustn't sweep it under the carpet. We mustn't say, well, you know, it's their circumstances. Well, you know, he didn't sleep last night. Or he's sick. It's sin. Call it what it is. When we don't call it what it is, friends, we're in no way and in no condition to help the person who sinned against us. Forgiveness is real, friends. It is real, and it is realizing to the full the wrong that they have done and then forgiving them. God doesn't wink at our sins and say, oh, well, it's not so bad, you know. I understand you're just flesh and blood. God tells us we have sinned. We have rebelled. Our sin is terrible. It's so bad that it took His Son to suffer and die on that awful Roman gibbet, that cross. And so forgiveness is realizing to the full the wrong that they have done and then forgiving them. It means forgetting also, and we are to forgive and to forget. So in other words, beloved, it means that yes, we forgive them, but then we forget. It's gone. What does God do when He forgives us? He casts our sin into the ocean of forgetfulness. And I want to encourage you that if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you can do this. God has given you new eyes to see the sinner and understand that he's broken and that he's lost and understand that he's fighting against love. Before, how did you see him? You saw him as someone who was doing harm, and now you see him as a victim of his sin, a pawn of the devil. And what's more is when you see him in that condition, what do you say? I was there too. I was there too. There is a remnant of that in me still today. I know, friends, if God's hand was not over me, and I'm sure you know as well, you would probably be far worse than that person. The Christian looks at the sinner and he reasons out in terms of what he has learned in Christ, in terms of his understanding of the Lord. And he sees man and he sees his brokenness, and instead of becoming angry and embittered because he's selfish and he feels himself offended, he understands that that man's sin is against a holy God. And he feels for man. He feels sorry for man. Look at verse 32 again. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That is an amazing few words right there. As God in Christ. What does that mean? Literally, even as. That's what it means. In other words, what Paul is saying, if you forgive and you are kind and tender-hearted towards others, you are imitating God. You are imitating God. You become like God. You act like God. And in fact, he goes on, and he actually says that in chapter 5, where he says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. When we exercise true forgiveness, friends, we are acting like God. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. As you become kind, friends, you become like God, who alone is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. But Paul also says this. We are to forgive others in this way, because this is the way that God has forgiven us. I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say, forgive one another because God is going to forgive you. He's not making this a condition for God's forgiveness. It's very important for us to see that. In fact, he says, as God in Christ forgave you. It has happened. It has happened. And folks, this is important. Because the only people who will carry out, the only people who will desire to follow Paul's exhortation are those who know that God has forgiven them. Our Lord Jesus said this. Those who have been forgiven much, love much.
Yes.
When God forgives us, what has He done to us, friends? He has set us free. You know what He has set us free from? He has set us free from ourselves. He has set us free from ourselves. We are, all of us by nature without Christ, the biggest idolaters. And so when someone sins against us, we're idolaters. We worship ourselves. But God has set us free from ourselves. And He has made us to recognize that sin is against Him. Our sin was against Him. A holy and a just and a righteous God. And if anyone has the right to condemn us, it's God, friends. And when we see that, what happens? We grow in love. We grow in tenderheartedness. We grow in true fear of God. I want to say this is the essence of true fear of God, to be able to forgive others. Listen to what Psalm 130 says. It says, "Those with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." The vital question, friends, is this, and I need to close. But do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, let me tell you, a real evidence, a real expression that your sins are forgiven is that God has set you free to forgive others. He has set you free to forgive others. Are you ready to forgive others who have harmed you and sinned against you? A man who realizes God's mercy, kindness, and compassion, that God has canceled his own great debt, can say, "How can I refuse? How can I hold a grudge against this person?" His heart is melted and he has a sense of compassion. This is what God has done for him, and he cannot refuse it to another. How has God done it? Well, Paul tells us God didn't just bend the rules. He did it for us in Christ. God, who is the holy and just and righteous judge, whose law is perfect, demands perfect obedience. And his law does not change, friends. And the only way God forgives sinners is in Christ, because Christ has perfectly fulfilled that law. Christ has perfectly secured that love and that forgiveness from the Father's heart. God forgives sins in Jesus Christ. He forgives our sins in Christ for Christ's sake. He who bore our sins in His body on the tree, He bore them, why? So that we should die to sin and live to righteousness. And beloved, He forgives sins in spite of us. It is not because of any goodness in us or anything we have done or anything that we shall ever do that God forgives us. It has all been done in Christ. Now the Bible says, while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God does it, friends, entirely of His own free grace. It is all of Him. It is all of His grace, and it is a free gift. I can never get tired of saying that, friends. And I hope you can never get tired of hearing that. And if God has done this, friends, are we not to forgive others? Others who are vile and ungodly. Others who are our enemies, who hate us. Remember how God did it. He did it in His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to close with these words. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let me all thy love accepting, love thee ever all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only, and my life be to thy praise. Thou alone shall be my glory, nothing in the world I see. Thou hast cleansed and sanctified me, thou thyself hast set me free. We love because he first loved us. Amen. Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to see this love like never before. We pray that you would fill our hearts, that we would be full to overflowing. We pray that you would bring us to that Mount Golgotha by faith, that you would help us to see your Son suffering and dying and crying out with his last breath, "It is finished." That we would see by faith that temple curtain being torn in two, and the freedom we have in coming to you as our Father and knowing you, not just as servants, but knowing you as children, as heirs of grace through what Christ our Savior has done. Oh Father, we thank you for these precious words in the Bible. Forgive, even as God in Christ forgave you. I ask you to teach us these things in our inward man. In Jesus' name, amen.